The Heavenly Father is so benevolent. He's so good. There's nothing that we lack. He knows everything we need long before we need it. And He gives us every tool that we can accomplish His will and be successful in running this race. He gives us the scriptures. He gives us the conventions, the fellowship. He tells us in the book of John, the 5th chapter, that we should honor His Son. And by honoring His Son, we are honoring our Heavenly Father. And there are benefits to that. And you wonder, how is there a benefit to honoring our Lord, our Master? Well, it's not like every time you mention His name, you get a star in by your name in heaven. Nothing like that at all. But it's actually medicinal, and it's actually beneficial. Think of your race, the race that you and I are each running. And Apostle Paul says, to work out your own salvation with what? Great fear and trembling. Now, it had been mentioned this weekend in regards to our running the race. I can be of benefit to you as you are to me in sharing our experiences, the love that I share for you and vice versa. But I cannot make your calling. That's up to you. And that's directly related to your free will. It's up to you, to me, to anybody that has that commitment to the Heavenly Father as to how much we offer. And it's supposed to be complete. And that's what the Heavenly Father is looking for. The best of the best. The completest of the complete. And nothing short will gain that prize. We look at our lives and we realize that what we do is we're working out our own salvation. What was it that our Lord did? The Son of God worked out our salvation. He did it for us. He suffered for our sake so that we have the opportunity to come through Him to our Heavenly Father. He created those footsteps. That catapults His sacrifice far greater than anything we can imagine. And that's where it says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3, and I'm going to paraphrase. It says, He suffered the contradiction of sinners for our sake. Lest you be wearied and tired. When you think of your own problems, they come to the forefront and they begin to consume us. We have to think on our Lord and what He did, which was far greater than anything that was ever asked of us. So in the effort to honor our Lord, and it's timely too, brethren, because we've turned the new year and we're coming to another season that we're going to remember the memorial, remember the death of the Son of God, remember our Master that He gave His life on a cross so that you and I and every man has the opportunity for life. We're going to remember that soon. So in an effort to do that, I thought we would talk about our Lord, specifically in the last portion of His life, actually as He hung on the cross, the last few moments of His life. And the scripture we want to use and refer to is in the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30. I'm going to read that for you. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, which was also prophetic, it says, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and He gave up the ghost. Now, in us studying the scriptures to show ourselves approved and rightly dividing the scriptures, we realize that in the scriptures, God's plan is not laid out from one verse alphabetically and in chronological order. It was developed over time and in a period of books. So we have to garner different things. We have to cross-reference the scriptures to get a better and more complete understanding of the Heavenly Father's plan and how it applies to us, especially in the Gospels. I heard this on the television the other day, and I've heard it before, but it really struck me, especially in preparation for this week. And they were talking about whatever it was, the subject, but they said it's like standing in front of an elephant. And it made sense, the analogy. When you're looking at the scriptures, particularly the Gospels, they were all written about the same events, the same 3.5 years of our Lord's life. But yet they vary in context and aspect as to what they reported. So it's good for us to stand back from that Gospel, from that elephant, and get an overall view so we can better understand what they were talking about. So we want to take a quick look at the same event that's categorized in Matthew, the 27th chapter, which, and I don't have it at hand, but it's right there. You could look it up. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's not the same event, but it was the last words that Matthew recorded that our Lord said. And Mark, the 15th chapter, is the same thing. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the last words that Mark recorded that our Lord said. And then you go to Luke, the 23rd chapter, 46th verse, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So let's take a look at them quickly. Matthew and Mark, identical, so we'll just combine them together. If you read the context of the scripture, he speaks, or it is both of them are recorded, he's speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic. And then he says, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that in itself tells us that he's referring to an Old Testament scripture. In fact, it's the 22nd Psalm, I believe it's the first verse. So it's a prophecy. So our Lord's talking about a prophecy. So that would help us to realize that he is probably fulfilling a prophecy. And what is it that he said? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Doesn't that sound as if he was concerned, that he was baffled? Why would you do this? I'm astonished, Father, that you would do this. But it's not that at all. It's not that at all. In fact, we know that our Lord, the man Jesus, was perfect. Not only perfect, but he was filled and he had a full measure of the Holy Spirit. He had complete understanding of the Heavenly Father's plan. And also, in line with that, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There was no blemish in him. And because of that, he realized there was no reason that he had to die naturally. It would just not naturally occur. He knew the Heavenly Father's plan. He knew that it would require a perfect life to pay that corresponding price for Father Adam that he lost. So our Lord wasn't astonished. He was going into this wide-eyed open. He also knew that he was mortal. And mortality requires something from the Heavenly Father to perpetuate that life. He knew that the Father was perpetuating that life and wouldn't stop for natural causes. I firmly believe, brethren, that because God is so intent on free will, I firmly believe that our Lord had to, at some point in his existence, whether it was as the Logos, the Word, or if it was as a man, to ask our Father, please allow me to die so that I could pay that price. And not as if it was a new concept. It was right in line with the Heavenly Father's plan. But the Heavenly Father would never have just expected him to do that. It would have had to have been a request from his heart, whether it was verbally communicated or not. And the Heavenly Father honored that. And he allowed him, he stopped that perpetuating force, whatever it takes, that God keeps mortality life going. And he stopped it. And I believe that when our Lord referenced Psalms, the 22nd chapter, first verse, he was fulfilling the prophecy. He realized that God had pulled that perpetuating force, that life force from him. He wasn't astonished. He knew it had to happen. And he marked it. He marked that in the scriptures for us. And what did he feel? I can't say for sure, but at that point in his existence, the first time in his existence, he was actually dying. Never was he dying before that. And he felt that. He passed that on as fulfillment. Now, it may have been a little bit misleading, but it was never the last words that Matthew and Mark wrote. It was ever assumed that that was the last words our Lord spoke. It was just the last words that they recorded. Because if you look in Matthew, the same chapter, chapter 27, verse 50, and if you look in Mark, the 15th chapter, verse 37, it says, and he cried out again after he had cried that, my God. It says he cried out again, and then he died. So it doesn't necessarily mean that that was the last words he said, but it was the last words they recorded. So be kind in Luke, 23rd chapter. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That to me sounds very typical or applicable to someone's last thoughts. The last thought that would go through someone's mind, doesn't it? Now that's different than what John, the 19th chapter, records. And it says that's the last thing he said and he bowed his head and died. So which one's true? Well, it's my opinion that they're both true. It's my thought that our Lord, in one breath, in one sentence, said both. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, for it is finished. Or, it is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit. Either way, what he says has great value, and it's very applicable. And think about it, brethren. Great weight in what he just said. It was one of the most, that is, up until that point, that was the most substantial thing that ever happened in the universe. An entire creation's ransom was being offered at that time. And it was being completed. It had been offered over the course of 3.5 years, but it was being completed. And there was nothing that had ever happened in the universe that was any greater. The only thing that actually outdid that was when our Heavenly Father raised him to life again, resurrected him and gave him divine existence, and validated or manifested that he accepted what our Lord did as payment in full for our lives. So it's safe to say there was a lot going on. So I wanted to look at this event closely. I wanted to look at it very closely and scrutinize it a little bit, because it was very important. I wanted to look at the natural conditions and what was taking place naturally. Well, we're all familiar with the circumstances. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, God promised Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Through that line, through Abraham, God blessed that line. And it finally came to be some 2,000 years later. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was born a direct descendant of Abraham. And God filled her womb with life, his son. And he was born a man. And what did he come into? Well, at that time, the Jewish people had the law. They had, I say the tabernacle, but it was at that point the temple, which is the same details as the tabernacle, but it was a permanent site. They had Pharisees, they had scribes, they had Sadducees, they had priests, under priests, they had high priests. And they had taken what God had given those many years ago and developed a religion. It was in their opinion that this is how you serve God. This is how you make atonement for your sins. But we know that wasn't the case. We know that the blood of bull and goats never took away sin. It was for the picture. What did Jesus say about the Pharisees and the scribes? Do you remember? I think it's in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. He said, "The scribes and Pharisees who sit in Moses' seat." Now, remembering your studies from the tabernacle, do you remember any articles of furniture named Moses' seat? No. It's symbolic. What did Moses represent in his life? Symbolic. Sometimes he represented God. He was a picture of God. And other times he was a representative or pictured our Lord himself. And their scribes and Pharisees were sitting in Moses' seat. They were assuming the role of Jesus. And what was that role? You can only come to God through them. The Pharisees described as if they had a monopoly on the practices of the Heavenly Father. And what was it that Jesus taught? He was the fruition of the law. He was the fruition of the tabernacle, the temple. Everything pointed to him, that it was his kingdom, and God had laid it upon his shores for the salvation of man. And you could only come to God through who? Him. Complete opposition. So they sought him to die. They didn't want him around. They marked him as a heretic. They marked him as an abomination to God. They gave him a mock trial where they found no fault in him, but they still cried for his death. And they took his responsibility of his death on their hands. He carried the implement of his death outside the city gates. He carried it up a little hill called Calvary. They viciously nailed him to that tree. They stood it upright and allowed him to die a slow and agonizing death. He was innocent. And he did this in plain view, in open view of everybody. You ever wonder why Jesus' life was never given in secret? And I say secret, but behind closed doors inside the walled city. You ever think of that? I actually did. Why was it out in the open? Why did God permit it? Well, first thing, it would have been less heinous. The torture might not have been as gruesome. I don't think it was only permitted by God. I think it was mandated by God. Think about it. The price of salvation, that ransom, was concluding. It was being finalized on that cross. Think of what Satan could have done had it been not witnessed by some. Satan could have said, "Hey, I don't think that price was ever paid." God allowed it to be witnessed for the testimony for the ages that that price was indeed paid, that he secured our salvation at his death. Who was there? Who got to witness this phenomenal event. Well, we know that he was hung on a cross between two thieves. They witnessed it. They were Jewish, and they were being put to death for what? Thievery. We know that the Roman guards, the centurions, the soldiers were there. They're the ones that nailed him to the cross. Death was their business. That's what they did. Now, could it have been that they nailed him to the cross, stood him up, and then they left? No. It stands to reason that they would have stayed there for the purpose of making sure that the sentence was carried out. Think about it. Anybody could have come by and took a sword or a spear and stabbed somebody to hasten their death, or actually to put them out of misery. The death on a cross is slow and agonizing. It's very inhumane. Somebody could have come by and taken them off the cross and stopped it. And the Roman government wouldn't have been let that happen. So the guards were there. In fact, if you look in the following verses, verse 34 of chapter 19, it says that the Jews, whom are another group of people, came and they said, hey, our law says that you can't stay on a cross and remain on there till the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was coming at 6 o'clock that evening, and it was coming quickly. So he says, we have to do something. And then the guard says, well, we'll break the legs of those who are still alive. And just because of the knowledge that they had of the law, I'm thinking that it could have been the Pharisees. I don't know. It doesn't say. It says the Jews. So we know they were there. But when it came to Jesus, the guards realized he was already dead. So they took his spear and he put it up into the fleshy abdomen of our Lord. Said he was already dead. His blood spilled out, but it was already separated into water and plasma or blood, proving that he was gone already. And they didn't break his legs. Those are some of the non-believers. How about some believers? Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Most importantly, his mother. His mother, in horror, watched as they brutalized her son, tortured him. Innocent. She knew that. Remember back in the early book of, the early chapter of Luke, first chapter, when the angel of the Lord first told Mary, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. Remember what they said in verse 28? You're going to be blessed amongst women. You're going to be honored amongst women. I wonder if there was, that crossed her mind at that moment. Her blessing, her favor, her honor would come after she realized that she had given birth to the Son of God, and that's after Pentecost, when she understood why he suffered, why he died. Not then. So we can actually account for a reasonable amount of people that God had permitted to witness the death of the Son of God. Believers, non-believers. We don't know the exact amount, but we can see a well represented. Oh, and before I forget, the honor that Mary was looking for was given to her while Jesus hung on a cross. In verse 26 and 27, the Lord looked down and said, behold thy mother, behold thy son. He wasn't doing this for any other purpose but to give her honor. I am your son. You are my mother. And then he further honored her by putting her care in charge in the hands of the disciples, whom is another group, believers, followers of the Lord. So we can see we've substantiated through the scriptures a reasonable amount of people that God allowed to witness the death of his son. There's no mention of the apostles. The apostles gave everything up. They stopped their lives. For 3.5 years, they gave up their work, their families, their businesses, and they gave it all to follow after the Lord. We would think, no, they weren't there. By the example that Peter and what happened to him. Just hours before our Lord's life ended, and he cried out, it is finished. Peter denied the Lord, denied even knowing him, denied having anything to do with him. Not once, twice, three times. But I take you to the next chapter. Take a look at John, the 20th chapter, and I'll read you the 20th. Well, I won't read it, but just glance down at verses 24 and 25. And it's speaking about an apostle, Thomas. And Thomas is one of the lesser known apostles, but still more significant than others because he's famous or remembered for one item. And this is that item. And he's known as the doubting Thomas or Thomas the Doubter. And this was after our Lord had been raised to life again. And he was manifesting a witness to his disciples. And he was definitely going to witness to all the apostles. And Thomas heard the news. Someone said, hey, did you hear? We've seen it. And Thomas said, listen, I'm not going to believe that our Lord has been resurrected unless I see the holes in his hands and his feet, and unless I can thrust my hand in that side that that spear made. And you say, why do you bring that up, Brother George? Well, think about it. Of all the things that took place with our Lord and his sacrifice, the crown of thorns, the beatings, the vicious nailing to the cross, the being spit upon, everything. The one thing that happened after he died was he was spirit inside. That's probably the least detail or important detail that I would relate if I had seen the event. I would say, oh yeah, they nailed him to a cross and they stood him up and I would think that someone would not promote or say that as one of the most important details, that yeah, and they stuck a spear in his side, but he was already dead. In fact, I think the way Thomas is saying this, and I'm paraphrasing it in my own words, I saw them put the holes in his hands, and I saw them put that spear in his side. I'm not going to take anything less than a visual to see those same wounds to know that that is my Lord. And to me, that's sufficient that Thomas witnessed that event. Compelled by their love, I can't imagine the apostles were anywhere else. I think they were at a safe distance because of their unknowingness, because of the lack of spirit that they had at that time. But I don't think you could have kept them away. So when our Lord uttered those words, it is finished, did he do it for the benefit of these witnesses? And we say, yes, to an extent, yes. For the testimony for the ages, they realized that the Lord's sacrifice was over. His life was over. And that would be testified and become manifest after the day of Pentecost forever and ever. So yes, in part, but I don't think it was the only reason. I want to go back to the book of John and our text, 19 chapter 30th verse. And it says, after he said this, it is finished, he bowed his head. And it says in King James, he gave up the ghost. King James uses the word ghost. The Greek word is pneuma. 41:51. We all know what that means. That means breath or wind. So it's reasonable that he gave up his last breath. When Luke records it in a different manner, King James, in the version of King James, says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost as well. But it doesn't say that in the original Greek. It just says he expired. He died. But what I found interesting is the Greek word that is used, that King James renders gave. And it comes from the Greek dictionary Strong's, and it's 3860. And as I said, it's very interesting. The definition, the primary definition, is to deliver over as to prison. To deliver over as to prison for judgment or punishment. And I read that and I was taken back for a moment because it has a little bit of a negative context to it, doesn't it? There's hesitation in the offering, as it sounds. From definition. Now, the other definitions make much more sense and are more easily to understand, to grasp. To surrender, to abandon over oneself, to hand over, to entrust, to commit, or to deliver. But that's not the primary. And it took me a minute and I wrestled with it for a moment and then I realized what it was saying. And again, I'm going to paraphrase as if this would have been what the Lord was saying in my thoughts, in my opinion. He was saying, here, Father, here is my life. Here is my sacrifice. It's now in your hands and I offer to you for you to determine if it's adequate. Think about it. Who would have had a more intimate relationship with the Heavenly Father at any time more so than our Lord, including his pre-human existence? Our Lord was humble to the last moment. He was devoted to the Heavenly Father and faithful. And I believe he, in his mannerism of offering, he was saying, Father, I can't tell you what to do. I'm like you. You don't tell me what to do. You ask me. And I offered my life. But I'm not going to offer to you and say, okay, let's move on to next step, plan B, or step two of the plan. He had to ask the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father is omnipotent, the immortal. Our Lord was mortal at the time. I think it was great, great respect. It's very touching when you think about it that way. In fact, it's great that we cross-reference Luke and John together, because we realize he wasn't talking to the crowd, although they heard it. He was talking to the Heavenly Father. And that makes it all the more understandable that he was offering as for judgment, for him to determine, for God to determine if it was adequate. Was there any hesitation in our Lord's thoughts. We heard today, I appreciate it, I just can't remember who said it. We heard today that, oh, Brother Mike, that the Lord felt fear. I can appreciate that. I can understand that. He was the Son of God. He was perfect, but he was human. His fear was not of what man could do. He was nailed to a cross. His fear was that God would leave him in death. Verse 28 of John says, after this, Jesus knew everything was accomplished. Everything. God had given him an itemized list of what he had to do to accomplish salvation for you and I. He didn't miss anything. His hesitation could not have been, did I accomplish everything? But remember our Lord and the valuable lesson he gave to the apostles and to us. He consolidated the Ten Commandments into two. The two greatest commandments. And what's the premise of that, those commandments? Love. He not only had to offer his life to the letter of the law, he had to offer it in the spirit of the law. Of course, he loved the Heavenly Father. He loved us. But think about the ones that put the nails in his hands and his feet and put the crown of thorns on his head and spit on him. God held him to a level I can't imagine, that he had to do it without reservation at any point in that process. And he did. And it's validated because God raised him to life. God resurrected him, proving that he did everything accordingly, even to the letter and to the spirit of the law. Jesus' life was a corresponding price for Adam. And when he said it is finished, it was in regards to that. That sacrifice is finished, Father. There's another aspect of his sacrifice. I don't know how much time I have. Excuse me. Oh, I'm getting a little close. Sorry. Quickly. Book of John. 1 John. Second chapter. And we heard it this weekend. Second verse. As also chapter 4, verse 10. And it uses a word in conjunction with our Lord's sacrifice. And we all know what that is. That word is the propitiation. Propitiation. And it says, and I'm going to paraphrase it. It says, he, our Lord, Jesus, was the propitiation for our sins and the sins of the world. Everybody. And our sins meaning those who have dedicated their life and are running the race. But it doesn't exclude anybody. He's our propitiation. What's propitiation mean? Well, the definition is atonement, appeasement, covering. The one I like is sufficient or complete satisfaction. So he was the complete satisfaction for our sins and the sins of the world. But confusing. He gave his life to be a corresponding price for Adam. An eye for an eye. Perfect life for a perfect life. We reap the benefits because he died for Adam directly. And we will have an opportunity, and the world will have an opportunity for life because he died for Adam. But God would never allow man to be resurrected again, only to have opportunity to sin once more. That's not God's plan. God's plan is to raise men to life, but to give them that experience and to eradicate sin. And how's he going to do it? Can only be accomplished by God. He's going to do it by the will of men, by those whom he brings back to life. They with the experiences are not going to want to sin anymore, and it'll eliminate. It'll go out of existence. Praise God. Think about that. You see, when Adam sinned, God withdrew from him, and as a result, Father Adam died. And why did he sin? He couldn't stand the thought of being without his mate, Eve. And think about it. And it was said again this weekend. Father Adam didn't die because the apple or the fruit was poisonous. He didn't die immediately. He didn't die within 24 hours because he developed a bellyache. It says he died he lived 930 years. 930 years. Compare that to your own life. Pales in comparison. But everybody here has developed something through the years that you've been here. And what is that? Experience. Some good, some bad. Think of the countless experiences that Father Adam had. Think about how many he had in 930 years. There's two I want to relate to you quickly. The first one is one experience that he shared with his wife Eve. And just think of the magnitude and the gravity of the lesson and the experience when they learned that their son Abel was dead, that he was killed, put to death by their other son Cain for jealousy. As they held his lifeless body, just think of the emotion that was running through them. Their hearts were ripped out. They were overwhelmed with sadness. But I guarantee you that Father Adam experienced one or two more emotions. And that would be guilt and shame. They held their lifeless son's body, and Adam realized he died because of the decision that Father Adam made. And at that moment, that very moment, they would have realized what the wages of sin were. Death. They would have realized when God said, "Thou shalt surely die," that rang true in their lives at that moment. Impactful. And you know, it wasn't just a short time that they endured that. Abel died before the next brother to be born was Seth. And the scriptures in the fifth chapter of Genesis tells us that Seth was born when Adam was 130 years old. Do the math. Adam carried that burden, that experience for over 800 years. Over 800 years. The other experience that he had, and this is what I'm not sure of, and it could happen two ways. And we know that Father Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. But it doesn't say how long his wife Eve lived. So she either lived longer than him, or she died before him. And if it happened that she died before him, think of the testimony that was to Father Adam, that the very reason that he sinned was because he couldn't bear to be without his wife, and now she's gone also. What a testimony. What a lesson. But you know, God is good. And it sounds, and I don't want to portray God as heartless because we know he's merciful, he's kind. God has given us a hope. Apostle Paul says, we sorrow not as others do who have no hope. We have a hope. We sorrow, but we don't sorrow the same way. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But Adam lived long before Apostle Paul wrote that. But there was a glimmer of hope God gave him. 3rd chapter, 15th verse. Whenever Adam and Eve first fell, God said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise his heel. And did they understand that? Did they have any concept of what God was talking about? Absolutely yes. Look at chapter 4 of Genesis. When Cain, their first son, was born, what was Eve's reaction? I've gotten a man from the Lord. Relating to that could possibly be that seed that he talked about. God is good, not heartless at all. Brethren, every experience that our Lord had gave him firsthand knowledge of what mankind's life is, being alienated from the Heavenly Father. Matthew 8, chapter 17, verse says, he took on our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And why did he suffer? So that he could experience what it was like to be without God. He could take the place of Adam in death, but he could bear our feelings as well, the whole world's, so that he could be that perfect propitiation, satisfaction for that life. He had firsthand experience by the end of his life when he cried out, it is finished. He had all these experiences totaled up in him. He knew exactly what it was like to be alienated from God, even though he was not sinful. He even felt that perpetuating force leave him and experienced that death process so that he could bring us out of degradation. Brethren, when he uttered it is finished, yes, he did say it for the benefit of those whom God allowed to witness it. It was a testimony for eternity that the Lord actually paid that price. And when he died, it is finished. But he was also relating to his Father. Father, here is my life. Here is my sacrifice. I offer to you for you to do with as you wish. It is finished. And finally, brethren, he was also saying, Father, I know what your groaning creation feels. I know what it's like to be alienated from you through their experiences that you allow me. And I have learned as your son all that you require so that I, their Redeemer, can lift them out of this degradation and be that propitiation for them. It is finished. Brethren, our Lord spoke these words in answer to multiple facets of God's plans for himself and for all of us. And I thought, just for a moment, I asked myself the question, could I ever say that? Could I ever have that confidence in my life as a servant to God and say, God, it is finished? And I immediately, I'll say, no, I could never have that confidence. And I can't speak for you, but I would think the same way from you. But you know, at those words will be spoken. They'll be heard in the heavenlies, and they'll be spoken by all the saints who have made that church class, who have gone before us. And if we are blessed to be changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye, they will be there to receive us and say, "It is finished." And who else? And who would be more excited to receive each member of the bride class than our Master Himself, waiting patiently for every member to pass beyond? It is finished. And you go back to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 12 chapter, verse 18. Says, God places them in the body as it pleases Him. And God is monitoring each and every sacrifice of the consecrated life that's being offered at this time and throughout since the beginning of the gospel. And He will decide when He is satisfied and when that sacrifice is complete. And when it is, He will say, "It is finished. Welcome ye into the joys of heaven." Amen.